The reading comes from the book of Ezra, which I hope can be found on page 478 of the Church Bibles. So Ezra, chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first verse, a little bit of the first verse, and then moving down to verse 6, and I'll leave you to go home and research the family tree. Ezra comes to Jerusalem. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra came up from Babylon. So we're on now, verse 6. He was a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And we now move over to the next book, which is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. And that's on page 484. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah's prayer. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you, day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
Now let's pray before we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for the enduring relevance of your word to our day and generation. Lord, we believe that your word was given for all times and in all places. And Lord, as we come, we pray that your word may speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, that you might inspire us, strengthen us, and help us, Lord, as we seek to live for you in this our day and generation. Amen. So we're thinking this morning about God's restoration project. Restoration projects have been a favourite topic for TV programmes, I think, for many years. and demonstrate the endless fascination and pleasure which many people get from seeing historic buildings renovated and restored and given a whole new lease of life, perhaps with a new purpose and rationale. Do you remember Griff Rees-Jones ran a number of series a few years ago featuring restorations on historic buildings, some in East Anglia? There was even a competition to choose the best project for Heritage Lottery funding. And also on a related theme, there is also a seemingly insatiable interest in programmes about the kind of projects people may do to help renovate or extend their own homes, often with innovative ideas. And I see from Facebook that one of our own members has been doing something like that this last week. A few of us are inspired in that way. However, it's fine having the ideas and the know-how or professional help to draw up plans. It can be another thing to get work started and finished. This involves not only money and specialist help, but the drive and determination to push through the inevitable setbacks and cost overruns that you get with any project. We can all tell stories about jobs that have gone wrong or maybe were not finished. So one of the most difficult experiences of my working life was having responsibility for a major building project where both the architect and the main contractor went bust in the middle. Jesus also told a story about a man who started to build but was not able to finish because he had not properly computed the costs involved. And this is a story that goes back really to the beginning of time and right through the scripture. So my topic this morning is God's restoration project. It's one of the main sagas in the Old Testament. And that project is sketched out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But there are also many mentions in the prophetic books, particularly Isaiah and Haggai and Zechariah. Those of you who remember Walk Through the Bible, the course we did a few years ago, may remember hearing about this in graphic terms. The story briefly is that the people of Israel consistently disobeyed God's law, led by many of their kings and religious leaders. They hedged their bets by engaging with other gods and forms of worship and setting up idols to Baal or whoever the flavour of the month was. They intermarried with surrounding tribes. They put on one side God's commandments and the sacrificial system for atonement for sins, and corruption ruled in national life. And we see again and again that courageous prophets spoke out against what they saw and prophesied God's judgment as he had promised unless the nation repented. But the people and their leaders ignored God's voice for too long, and eventually the promised judgment arrived in the form of siege, invasion, and exile to Babylon, amidst terrible suffering, death, and almost complete destruction of Jerusalem and other centres of worship. Some of us are old enough to remember the bony song, "By the Waters of Babylon." That comes, of course, from the Psalms. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So today we pick up the story in 538 BC with the accession of King Cyrus to the throne of Babylon. The faithful remnant of God's people, both the poor left in the land and those who had been exiled to Babylon, had prayed that God would restore his people to the land of Israel, and God's name and presence would again be honoured in a rebuilt Jerusalem and temple. God had specifically prophesied through Isaiah that Cyrus, though he did not acknowledge God, would be God's instrument to help in getting that building project underway. This timeline shows us just briefly, so have this in mind as we talk through the next few minutes about God's plan and purpose through Ezra and Nehemiah. So the book of Ezra records that 70 years after the cataclysmic events of the invasion, some of the exiles returned after the temple was indeed rebuilt. But it took nearly 100 years in all, actually, before the city of Jerusalem was fully restored. So it was not until 445 BC, so nearly 100 years later, that Nehemiah was able to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in that very dramatic and moving story we can read in the book of Nehemiah. This is indeed the last historical episode in the Old Testament, actually, even though Nehemiah is plonk in the middle of the sequence that we read of Old Testament books. There are many lessons that we can draw from this restoration story, but I want to draw out some of the key themes this morning to help us in our own dreams and aspirations. In our meditations on the Lord's Prayer, which Ian has recently led us through, we looked at these words, so familiar to us: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does that look like for us? And how can we see our prayers answered, that God will move in power by his Spirit at this time, in this generation? Don't we long for that to happen? So here are a number of pointers from Ezra and Nehemiah to help us in seeing our prayers answered and our longings met for God to restore his church and the honour of his name in the world. It may be helpful to, if you've still got your Bibles open, to keep a finger in the two passages that we read. First of all, the word is be patient, be patient. We pick up the story of Ezra in the first passage we read in Ezra 7, probably 70 years after the first group of exiles had returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. Who was Ezra? He's described as a teacher or a scribe. His family tree makes clear here that he had a good priestly pedigree. He would have been an expert not only in the Old Testament law and its application, in legal and administrative processes, writing letters, keeping records. We know people like that today, don't we? Probably advising the Babylonian king Artaxerxes on Jewish affairs. We don't know how old he was, but he was clearly a respected and very experienced leader among the Jews who remained in Babylon. But it seems clear that he felt a call from God to return to Jerusalem in order to conduct temple worship as it had been laid down in the Old Testament scriptures, and to teach the Jews what God required of them. He may well have had this burden on his heart for a number of years, in response to a similar word from Jerusalem that Nehemiah got, that things were not going as they should be spiritually. Temple worship was not being conducted in accordance with the scriptures. But I believe he waited, however, for the prompting of God before moving ahead. In all these things, God's timing is all important and in all is always perfect. So we see a key phrase in verse 6 of Ezra 7. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And we see that phrase repeated on several other occasions too in the book of Ezra. And perhaps the answer to that is in verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. This commitment to God's word and its impact on the life of Israel is perhaps the key to Ezra's success. Success in what? Success in planning a major expedition from Babylon to Jerusalem, a journey of about 900 miles, which took about 3 months to complete, through hostile territory. Once the party was settled in Jerusalem, Ezra set about teaching the law and setting out all the temple sacrifices in place. His book records that the achievement of his objective was entirely due to giving him favour with Artaxerxes and all the relevant officials, in his being able to assemble a party of all the right leaders and priests of the people, and also to be granted and to safeguard the treasures which had been stored in Babylon, and at the end of that to transport all that group safely and its baggage safely to Jerusalem, despite all the dangers on the way. So although the group was carrying a veritable treasure trove with them, Ezra politely refused the king's offer of protection on the journey. Why? Because he wanted it to be seen and known that they were trusting in God alone. Ezra therefore waited for the right time to move until he felt God was clearly leading him. As we saw, that may have been a number of years, we just don't know. But as we were reminded by Christine last Sunday, many of us are natural activists, and there is always a temptation to make plans and get on with them rather than waiting for God's clear hand of direction. That's not a reason to sit on our hands, though, and say that there's nothing we can do towards God's restoration project, but to formulate our plans, waiting on God together to give the green light to move ahead. So we see that from Ezra, that if the gracious hand of our God is upon us, then nothing, nothing can stand against us. So secondly, what we learn from these two men of God is to be prayerful, to be prayerful. So we move ahead about 13 years from Ezra to Nehemiah and the passage we read from Nehemiah chapter 1. Despite all Ezra's achievements in the spiritual realm, Nehemiah hears that the walls of God remain broken down. The people of God are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah then prays a wonderful prayer, which is a model in many ways for facing a crisis, for despairing of how life is and what God might want to do. He covers three things briefly. First of all, the faithfulness of God. He keeps his covenant promises to those who love him and obey his commandments, it says in verse 5. Paul says that God's promises are yes and amen to those who trust him. But Nehemiah reminds God of his specific promise, given right back in the days of Deuteronomy, to bring exiles back if they truly repent and turn to him again. Secondly, in Nehemiah's prayer, the confession of sin. This was part of our worship in preparation for communion this morning. It's always been a part of seeking God's face. Nehemiah covers not only the sins of the people, but also his own sins and those of his family. I'm reminded of the old spiritual, "It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord," standing in the need of prayer. It's not those others who've forgotten God's law and disobeyed him. It's me and my family too. So before God can do a new work among us, we need to humble ourselves before him and confess any known sin, both in our own lives and in our relationships within the body of Christ. So thirdly, Nehemiah's prayer covers his own role in answer to his prayer. Are we willing and available to God to be part of the answer to our own prayers? He says, "Please give me an opportunity to speak to the king about this situation and grant me success today." Interestingly, we read at the beginning of chapter 2 that it was the following spring before Nehemiah had that opportunity to speak to the king. So he too was willing to be patient and bide his time until he felt he had a clear opportunity, praying constantly in the meantime. So what a model that is for us. The important thing was that he was willing and able to be used for God's purposes for Israel. We cannot overemphasize the importance of fervent believing prayer in breaking down the strongholds of Satan and to achieve the breakthroughs that Ezra and Nehemiah saw. This is not something we can do on our own, but we need the Spirit's help in our weakness. Are we willing to allow him to lay that burden of prayer on us that brings us back constantly to God? Constantly to God with a heartfelt concern that his name should be hallowed and his kingdom come. Are we really troubled by the decline in integrity in public life and the lack of concern for values and standards that were upheld for so long in this land in the Judeo-Christian tradition? And a question for those of us who are older. What kind of nation, and particularly as we have influence, what kind of church are we leaving for the next generation and for generations to come? How much do we really care? One of the most encouraging developments of recent years has been the growth of the 24/7 prayer movement across the country, where groups of Christians have committed themselves in teams to pray around the clock, sometimes for weeks at a time, to see God's power released. Here in Ipswich, Ipswich in Prayer have organised several events this year when Christians can come together to pray for our town and God's moving among us. How serious are we about this? Thirdly, we learn from Ezra and Nehemiah that we should be prepared. Ezra and Nehemiah were men of prayer, but they were also men of practical action too. Ezra took on the massive task of assembling a team which numbered around 2,000 people to journey this 900 miles from Babylon. Imagine, if you can, the challenge of doing a project like this without modern means of communication. How on earth do you get messages to all the right people? How on earth did people do these things before the advent of telecommunications in the last 100 years? It's just incredible when you think about it, isn't it? So, backed with patience and prayer and with the gracious hand of his God upon him, Ezra was able to put together a task force to support those on the ground in Jerusalem. What do we see about how Ezra and Nehemiah a few years later tackled that task? Three things again. First of all, they acted in faith. Verse 6 in Ezra 7 says that the king gave Ezra everything he asked for. Putting a request to an absolute ruler wasn't an easy thing to do. You might get banished or even your head chopped off. But later in the chapter, we see that not only did the king give Ezra what he asked for, but he confirmed it in writing in a public document that Ezra was no doubt able to use as his authority to get all the resources that he wanted to. Furthermore, the king also made a major contribution of silver and gold to fund the trip to supplement the freewill offerings that the people had brought to Ezra. And over on top, the king also entrusted Ezra with some of those wonderful treasures from the house of God in Jerusalem that had been looted by his predecessors. Isn't it amazing that from a ruler who worshipped other gods and who had so much on his plate, that he would have no interest at all in a little vassal state at the western end of his empire, but he did. Nehemiah also took the opportunity of having gained the same king's favour by asking for letters guaranteeing himself safe passage to Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews says that without faith it is impossible to please God. God will nearly always ask us to step out of our comfort zone to begin a new work from him. The question I believe God asks very often is something like this. If you have a conviction that I am calling you to do this, will you commit yourself unreservedly to the task? Will we commit to do something we do not yet have the money for? Or are we willing to ask for help from the right people to get the job done, even though this may be daunting and difficult? Within Talitha Kumbh, we struggled for many years with the vision God had given us to build a new centre for women coming out of drug addiction and women who were vulnerable in society. We went through many ups and downs from opposition from the community and in many other areas. And at the 11th hour, we had to change tack once our buildings had been constructed because there was no government funding for drug rehabilitation. So God led us in a different direction. But God does honour those that commit their projects to him, and God does take us, despite failures and setbacks, to the places that he wants us to go. And we've seen this, haven't we, in our own fellowship too, as we've prayed and sought about recruiting a youth and children's worker, and We didn't believe for a few years that that was the right time. God led us at the right time to Daniel, and we rejoice in God's confirmation of that leading in so many ways in recent days, as Alicia returns with a visa. God always honours those who step out in faith, even if there's nothing but setbacks and difficulties initially. So thirdly, they planned carefully. Ezra knew that he needed a strong contingent of priests and Levites to follow up his teaching of the law to the people. It was no good just teaching and leading unless there was active support for the people. He needed a strong team around him, and he didn't get all the volunteers he needed at first, but he prayed about that too, and God gave him what the scripture calls men of discernment. A man called Sherebiah, who scripture describes as a very astute man, who was of impeccable priestly stock. This guy was a leader of the Levite group and precisely fitted the job description and person specification that Ezra was looking for. Any work of God requires gifted people who are willing to make themselves available. There are no shortcuts in God's work. We need to pray for leaders and the need to discern the right people to volunteer or ask to be involved. Lastly, they face down opposition. It seems to be a spiritual law that almost any real work of God will face opposition from the evil one. So the Bible says that we should be prepared by putting on God's armour. We see two examples in these passages, one spiritual and one practical. We read that Ezra was appalled when he got back to the land to see that many of the Jewish men who had gone back had intermarried over the last 70 years with women who came from pagan backgrounds. This was a serious breach of God's commandment and faithfulness and purity. This meant that it was almost impossible to avoid the compromises involved in marriage and entering a new family circle with worship and practices that were totally alien to the pattern taught by God. Ezra was shocked and distressed, and in full view of the people, he cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness for this fundamental breach of God's covenant relationship with Israel. But God heard his prayer, and we see that the people confessed their sins, repented before God, and took steps to put matters right. Ezra saw immediately that there was no easy way around this. He didn't hesitate. This major challenge to God's restoration project needed to be faced head on, rather than being swept under the carpet. And there may be spiritual challenges that we face. And I feel it's right to say, as a side comment here, that honouring God in our family relationships is still so important. And we need to pray that our sons and daughters who believe will marry within the Christian faith. And so often God's people have been weakened because people have married outside of the faith. And we should pray for our own sons and daughters and our own children that God will bless them in that way. The Bible warns us to expect that any true work of God will face opposition and spiritual attack and to prepare for it. The keys are in prayer, in confession of sin, so that we are right before God and trusting in the name and blood of Jesus to save and protect us. Attacks can take many forms through discouragement and opposition, as we see in Nehemiah, breakdowns in relationships, niggly problems of various kinds, through to opposition from external sources. We need to be constantly in prayer to raise the shield of faith, to quench the fiery darts of the enemy and to stand our ground, remembering that greater that he that is in us than he that is in the world. So in conclusion, can I ask what prayers and longings are most on your hearts this morning? What would be our greatest joy, an answer to prayer on the wider stage? Don't we long to see a significant return to God in Britain today and the gospel of Jesus Christ being known and accepted by many people? What Bible writers and others down the years have called revival? I was reminded recently of what God did in the Welsh revival in the early years of the 20th century. Many of you have been or go on holiday to Wales, and you'll have noticed in virtually every town and village there are still a number of chapels and churches dotted around, most of which are now closed. These were built during that era in the main. That era saw a mighty move of God, and many, many found Christ as God's Spirit was poured out on the country of Wales. And it was recorded that the courts almost became redundant because no one was up for conviction. Pubs were almost empty, debts were paid off, and miners gathered before work to pray and to sing hymns. And definite and unthinkable answers to prayer, that's a quote, were received. Wouldn't it be fantastic if we were to see God move like that again in our day and generation? 150,000 people, it's computed, around the population of Greater Ipswich, became Christians during a 10-year period in Wales at that time. So God can do it. What is your dream for Ipswich? What is your dream for our society? To see the new life of Christ making a difference in attitudes and behaviours in our schools, our prisons, our police services, places of employment of all kinds. You may feel that I'm being unrealistic and this is sheer wishful thinking, but history tells us that things don't happen overnight in the spiritual realm, but there is a cumulative effect when people pray in earnest, when people come together. Jeremiah says in his book, "Do not despise the day of small things." God is the God of the unexpected, so we need to be prayerful, watchful, and flexible in our approach. We need to be patient, to pray, to be prepared for all that God wants to do among us. May it be so. Amen.